Because it is a new month, as I've made frequent reference to already, we do begin to set our mind toward the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, when we think of Christmas, when we think of the incarnation, when we think of the Christmas story and narrative, we often go to the book of Matthew, where we have the narrative of the wise men and the angels and all of that. We often think of the Gospel of Luke when it tells us all of the details pertaining to the birth of the Son of God. We don't often think of John chapter 1 or the Gospel of John as a whole as a passage that deals with the incarnation or the Christmas story. But really and truly, it is a fitting passage to turn to as we begin our contemplation of the incarnation of the Son of God. Because what it contains is exactly what we need to understand about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to look at John chapter 1. I'm going to read a lengthy portion of it, but not all at one time. We're going to break it up a little bit. You'll understand why in a moment. But the focal point of all of this will come down to a single verse. And we're going to give our attention for the rest of the morning then just to that single verse. But this gospel really and truly presents to us this fact, this important fact, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is central to the message of the incarnation. It is central that we understand that Jesus is not just a good man. He was that. Is that we understand that he's not just a good example. He was that. It's not that he was a great teacher. He was that. But the fact of the matter is, the central part of this message is that Jesus is the Son of God. And understanding that he is the Son of God and believing that he is the Son of God, you might have life through his name. So that's what we look at this morning. And I want to point out that though the most simple language of the New Testament is used in the Gospel of John, it contains some of the most profound truth in the Word of God. The book of Romans is known as a technical theological book. And the book of Hebrews is known as a technical theological book. The Gospel of John has some of the most simplistic language, but that doesn't mean that it has simplistic truth. It has very profound truth. I'm going to try to illustrate that a little bit just in a couple of verses here, because in the opening chapter of this Gospel, just in a few verses, there are so many things that we could easily miss if we did not examine the text carefully. I want you to notice that as this gospel opens, I have put on your outline there that someone has pointed out that verses 1 through 18, and I'm on your insert, verses 1 through 18 outlines the entire contents of the Gospel of John. I should have put that outline for you. I didn't. I'm sorry. But the outline of the entire gospel is in the first 18 verses of the book. Then verses 14 through 18 summarizes all of that. But the whole essence of this gospel is found in verse 14. And I'm going to read that verse. And the Word became flesh and dwell among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think it is Warren Wiersbe that says, this might be, and it's quite a statement, this might be the most profound verse in the New Testament. Frankly, I would have thought of a number of others, but he said, this just might be, if you grasp what it is saying, it might be the most profound verse in the New Testament. By the time we're done this morning, I think you might be more inclined to agree. But a couple of things we'd like to look at here to show the depth of the contents of the gospel. Do you realize that in this first chapter alone, there are seven names for the Lord Jesus Christ in this first chapter alone? I'm going to go through them rather quickly here and kind of point them out so you can kind of see the depth of the truth that is contained therein. In verses 1 through 3 and in verse 14, in verses 1 through 3, you look, and I'm going to read, we have the first name or title given for the Lord Jesus Christ is He is the Word. Of course, you expect that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Then in verse 14, it tells us, and the Word became flesh. I'm going to make reference to the verse song again. I really appreciated every line of that song came out of the biblical text, either here or in Colossians. And what a wonderful thing that everything that was made by Him. So we have the Word in verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. And then as we move in verses 4 through 13, the Lord Jesus Christ is described and is called the light. In verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from John, sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And here we have the second title, name, illustration, metaphor, whatever you want to call it for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the light of the world. He is the light that comes into the world. Then in verse 15 through verse 28, and I will not read it all, but in verse 15 through 28 and in verse 49, He is identified as the Son of God. Let me begin reading in verse 15. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, that this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And all of His fullness we have all received, grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And then over in verse 49 we read, Nathanael answered and said unto Him, Rabbi, You are the Son of God. So we have the fourth title for the Lord Jesus Christ in this first chapter alone. Then in chapter 1, verse 35 through 42, He is identified as the long-awaited Messiah. In verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as He walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples that heard Him speak followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and said to them, Following Him, who do you seek? They said unto Him, Rabbi, which is to say, Teacher, where are you staying? And then in verse 41, He first found His own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Then in verse 43, of John chapter 1. He is identified as the King of Israel. And then finally, in verses 50 and 51, he is identified, by the way, one of the more favorite titles of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the Son of God, the Son of Man, is in verse 50 through 51. Now, I point all of these out for a reason. There is more in the Gospel of John that sometimes that we realize. And in this first chapter alone, there is so much profound information that points to the fact and proves the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, a couple of things we're going to look at quickly here this morning, and this is pretty heavy theological stuff, so I ask for your attention and hope that you will follow carefully, because we do need to look and understand what is communicated to us here. Actually, to set the focus of the whole thing, I'm really going to ask you to turn to the end of the gospel. And there's something if I can find what I'm looking for here, in John chapter 20, and I want to emphasize the significance of the fact of the truth contained in this verse that we're going to look at. In John chapter 20, verse 30, often identified as the purpose statement of the Gospel of John, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." There are selected by the Spirit of God, selected miracles, selected conversations of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded, but that's not all. And verse 30 of John 20 says there's many things that he did and said that are not contained therein, but the ones that are here are for this purpose. But these, the ones in this book, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That it is essential to salvation, that you recognize that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And these things are written that you might recognize the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by recognizing and believing that, in verse 31, and that believing this and believing, you may have life through his name. This is eternal life, that you may know Jesus Christ, and you may know the Father who sent him. So this is not just an academic exercise. This is not just a theological lesson. This is not just a doctrinal truth. This is essential that you understand, recognize, and believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the very Son of God. That's what the incarnation is. So let's look at a couple of things in verse 14, and I read the verse again. In verse 14, it said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father." Way back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 8. You don't need to turn there. I will probably read and be gone from there before you find it. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is dedicating the temple. And after all of the pomp and circumstance associated with that great and glorious celebration, then he has a lengthy prayer of dedication. And in that prayer, he says this, and I'm going to read a little bit from 1 Kings chapter 8. And he's talking and praying, and he said, "Lord God of Israel, There is no God in heaven above or in earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And you have kept what you have promised to your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand this day. In other words, David wanted to build this. He said, no, your son's going to build this. And Solomon recognizes that God is fulfilling the promise he made to his father. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised to my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me, as you have walked before me. Now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant, David, my father. In prayer, he asked this question. Listen carefully. But will God indeed dwell on earth? But will God indeed dwell on earth? And in his mind, Solomon, keep in mind, the wisest man that ever walked on the planet, save the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Solomon could not wrap his mind around the fact that the transcendent, eternal God, how could he possibly come and dwell on earth? And he's building a temple, and it was no insignificant temple that he had built. And it was an incredible structure, an incredible facility, an incredible place for worship. And he has built this magnificent building, and he recognizes even this is not adequate to contain the God of eternity. He says he inhabits eternity. Will God indeed dwell on earth? The question is asked in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 8, and it is answered in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwell among us. And that's what I'd like for us to look at a little bit this morning in the time we have before. Three important truths that are in this single verse, John 1:14. We will look at the first. Number one, and follow carefully, because they are difficult to comprehend, and you want to make sure we understand what it is. The eternal Word, number one, the eternal Word took on a human body. The eternal Word took on a human body. Now, that quite frankly is a truth that is far beyond our comprehension to understand. Do you realize, think with me carefully, theologians here this morning, would you ever have imagined such a thing to be a possibility? I'm going to tell you that apart from divine revelation, you would never have even considered this possibility, that eternal spirit God would take on a human body. That's not the kind of thing that you would sit around and think of as a possibility, because it is beyond our ability to comprehend that any such thing could ever happen. Apart from divine revelation, we would never have considered this. Apart from divine revelation, we would find this very difficult to believe, frankly. And we're going to look here a little bit. You'll understand exactly what I'm trying to say. The fact that the eternal, self-existent one would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would not even consider that apart from divine revelation. Listen to the words of a song that we sing every year at Christmas. Charles Wesley, one of my favorite theologians, by the way, and one of my very favorite hymn writers, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. One of the verses said this, he is trying to consider, comprehend, and understand exactly what I'm trying to explain. This is far beyond our ability to appreciate apart from divine revelation. Christ, by highest heaven adored. Keep in mind, the eternal Son of God. And he is adored by the heavenly host. And Charles Wesley comprehends that fact here. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And he is saying, how can this be? How can this possibly happen that the one eternal God, the only begotten Son of the Father that dwells in eternity, his very garments are light, that he in time would step out of eternity into time, born of a virgin, offspring of the virgin's womb, and become a man. And he is overwhelmed by that and is trying to express that. Pleased, the verse goes on, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Emmanuel is God with us. Charles Wesley, a far more brilliant theologian than I will ever be, and a brilliant songwriter, he had trouble putting it into words. How can this possibly be that God would be pleased to come out of the realm of eternity into the realm of time for the purpose of redeeming even me? That's why I went on to write, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. You know, when you consider the fact that apart from divine revelation, this would be incomprehensible. Okay, we got to think of three things here that we want to look at. First of all, the eternal Word took on a human body. We have already pointed out the fact that verse 14 is a summary of the entire truth in the Gospel of John, but we'll save this even further. This simple statement, this five-word thought, and the Word became flesh, is probably the most profound statement ever uttered in the history of the universe. That's not my opinion. That's John MacArthur's statement. He said, these five words are probably the most profound statement ever uttered in the history of the universe. And in such simple little words, and the Word became flesh, do you know what he is saying? John MacArthur goes on to write, he is saying that infinity became finite, that eternity made its way into time, that the invisible God became visible, that the supernatural moved into the realm of the natural. Now, I want you to consider that as we think about this passage of Scripture, because if you don't, it is a truth that is so profound that we cannot possibly grasp the significance and the implications of what that historic event means to us. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he did it as a man, that he might die, live, and die for us. We sometimes think of these things, read these things, but don't fully comprehend these things. And as we come into the time of celebrating the incarnation this year, I hope you would kind of consider the full impact of this truth. We call this theologically, you will not find this word in the concordance, this God becoming man. Theologically, we call this the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. Now, you use that this week in conversation, I'm absolutely sure, but it is a profound truth. It takes kind of an unusual word to communicate a profound word. Hypostatic union. It is the term used to describe how God, the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature and remained fully God at the same time. Jesus has always been God, John 8:58, John 10:30. But at the incarnation, he became a human being. The addition of the human nature to the divine nature is Jesus, the God-man. This is the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ, one person, fully God and fully man. And he is the only one that will ever fit that description. Fully God and fully man. And R.C. Sproul puts it, truly God and truly man. He is the most unique individual in that he is the God-man. It is a great mystery, difficult to comprehend. Charles Wesley struggles with it in the words of a song. The New Testament writer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, puts it like this, and without controversy, listen, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. And he is saying, there's no doubt about this. This is a great mystery, that God was manifested, was shown, became, was seen in the flesh. This is a great mystery beyond our finite comprehension and apart from our realization, apart from divine revelation. So it is a profound truth that, number one on your outline, the eternal Word took on a human body. We also recognize that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 23, we read, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's how important this central truth is. This is not a secondary idea. This is not an optional doctrine. To know, recognize, and believe that Jesus is the Son of God is central. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, to deny this reality. So this is an important fact and a central truth to our Christian faith. Secondly, I would like for you to notice that the transcendent God. Now, let's talk about that. Transcendent God means something that is outside of what we are in, something that is above what we are in, something that is greater than and beyond our existence. God is the transcendent one. Now, we're not going to grasp that and fully understand that, but stop and think. You know, in the beginning, was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What was the day before? What was the day before? Before the beginning, God was there. He is the transcendent one. He is the one that says, I am that I am. He depends on nothing. He requires nothing. He needs nothing. He is the self-existent one. He is the transcendent God. And what we are seeing in the incarnation, and again, so incredible for us to know and impossible for us to fully understand, that in the incarnation, the transcendent God came to dwell among men. That's the second one on your outline. Transcendent God came to dwell among men. That's in the phrase in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh. The transcendent God, as Charles Wesley describes him, the one that by highest heaven adored, the everlasting Lord, stepped out of eternity into time to become a man. And of course, we know the story of Christmas. Well, he did not come as an exalted king. He did not come as a noble ruler. He did not come as a respected educator. All the ways that he might have come, could have come, didn't come, he came in the most humble of settings. The transcendent one steps out of eternity into time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is rather interesting. It means to tabernacle or to tent. Any of you campers? And, you know, camping, by the way, for those of you who aren't, understand, camping is where an individual spends hundreds of dollars to go out and live like a homeless person. And if you camp, you know exactly what I mean. But, you know, I camp, you know. My wife doesn't understand. Ask Andy about camping. He doesn't understand it either. But, and he doesn't do it either. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And he left the realms of glory to come and dwell, tabernacle, 33 years or thereabouts, 33 years in the realm of men. And he did that to fulfill the purpose for which he came. And then when he was done, he ascended back to the place from whence he came. He ascended back, even now seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. So he came, and when Solomon asked the question, shall God dwell among men? The answer is yes, and he did. For 33 years, he came to earth to live and to work, to teach, to minister among men, that he might die for those that he came to redeem. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We call that, as we have used the term repeatedly this morning, the incarnation. Carnation is carne, flesh. In means in flesh meant. The Word became flesh and dwell among us. When he had fulfilled his purpose, when he had given himself for our sins, he returned to the realm of heaven to dwell in the place from which he came. But I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 21. Upon returning to heaven, then, Jesus, as he said in John chapter 14, when the disciples were all upset that he said, I am going back to the realm of heaven, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to do what? To prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. So he dwelt here for 33 years to pave the road, if you will, to our eternal home in heaven. And now I read from Revelation 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, look at this, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now he dwells with his redeemed eternally. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among men for a time on earth, that they might dwell with him in the realm of eternity when this time on earth is done. So the second truth we see in this verse is the transcendent God came to dwell among men. Then thirdly, and finally, if you will notice, Jesus, the perfect God and perfect man, displays the glory of God. The glory of God is the most interesting thing to comprehend. In the Old Testament, it was manifested in various ways, in the burning bush, in the Shekinah glory, in the flame that burned by the tabernacle, the cloud by the tabernacle, in the temple, the same. The glory of God is manifested in different ways in the Old Testament. And to try to comprehend the glory, my favorite record of the glory of God is when they were dedicating the temple and all of the celebration was going on. And when the priest went in to offer the sacrifice and do what all needed to be done, when the glory of God descended upon the temple, it was so intense and so overwhelming that they had to get out, because the glory of God overwhelmed the people in that presence. The glory of God is just an incredible thing to see recorded in the Old Testament. And then we understand that the glory of God is that, as God told Moses when he says, I want to see your face. He said, you can't. He said, no man can look upon me and survive. He said, get over here in the rock. I will put my hand on you and I will pass by and you will see as I go by. The glory of God is a consuming fire. The glory of God is an overwhelming thing. But the person of Jesus Christ manifested for us, demonstrated for us, exhibited for us the glory of God on earth. Listen carefully as we look at a couple of verses. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, has manifested it, demonstrated. That's an interesting word in that verb. It means to exegete. It means to take something out and show it and explain it. And that's what Jesus did. He came to show you what God was like. Listen to a couple of these verses. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, He is the image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15. Now, we know that verse. It's familiar. He is the image of the invisible God, the first God, firstborn over all creation. But you need to understand that in that verse where it says He is the image of the invisible God. Anybody got an iPhone? No, you got a phone? Okay. On your opening page, you have a bunch of little squares. What are those? Those are icons that open apps. That's the word in Colossians. He is the image. It is a small representation of something much greater to be opened. And as she said, I have an app. When you look at your phone and you see that little icon that says Bible or Facebook or Twitter, whatever it is, you say, okay, well, that's not much. But when you touch that, it explodes on the screen. And it opens another whole, can I use the word dimension? Another whole dimension. Another. Jesus is the icon. He is the physical representation of what the invisible God is like. And when you look, I'm coming your way. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to see what the invisible God is like.
Without sounding too out there, you might use the word portal.
Okay, come back a little bit. No. Yeah, you're absolutely right. It opens the way by which you see what the transcendent God is. That's good. What the transcendent God is like. He is the image of the invisible God. We move on because the clock does as well. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, listen to this in light of what we have just said. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, who, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who being the brightness of His glory, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image, that term is not the word icon. The express image is, that word is the stamp of the engraver. You got any pennies? Hold on to them. Ain't making them anymore, okay? But a coin is something that is stamped with the image of the mold or whatever you want to call it. And it is the exact representation of that stamp, of that mold, whatever you call it. And this is what Hebrews is saying. It says, Jesus is the brightness of His glory. He is the exact representation, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the power of His word. When He had by Himself purged our sins, and then He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and He declared His glory. Jesus is the icon, is the image, shows us the express image of the glory of Almighty God. One more. Actually, we move on. In verse 14, I'm back to John chapter 1. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those two words, grace and truth, are the very essence of your salvation. You are saved by grace. And you are saved, Ephesians 2. And you are saved by the truth of the Word of God. By grace, you believe the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. You, by grace, believe that Christ Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the only salvation of man. There is salvation in no other. Grace and by faith in the truth of the Word of God. John chapter 20, verse 31, which we have already read, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through His name. Also in this same chapter is this wonderful verse. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. The song we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, is a very familiar song. But the truth that it conveys is anything but familiar. It is profound, it is transcendent, it is incomprehensible, apart from the revelation of the Word of God. And the revelation had been given to us that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And believing that He is the Son of God, we might have life through His name. That is the message of Christmas. And don't you agree? That's something worth celebrating, don't you think? If you stand, I'll pray. Father, such profound truth. Impossible, really, for us to comprehend apart from divine revelation. But we're thankful, Heavenly Father, by the inspiration of the Word of God, by the illumination of the Spirit of God, You give to us the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're thankful, Father, that He did it for us. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, that by grace through faith we might come to that saving relationship with Him. We pray in His holy and worthy name. Amen. So.